So the sermon this morning, our text comes from the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. And we're going to read the first few verses of this epistle. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read through verse 12. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Well, this morning, there is one thing I want you to see from this sermon and from this text, that Jesus Christ commands and exhorts us to abound more and more in holiness. That Jesus Christ commands and exhorts us to abound more and more in holiness. Now, I think there are several different ways we can see how this is accomplished. The first is that he calls us to be sanctified. Jesus calls us to be sanctified. And the second way is that he provides for our weaknesses. And Jesus provides for our weaknesses. And the third way is that he motivates us. The third way is that he motivates us. So Jesus Christ commands and exhorts us to abound more and more in holiness. Now, when we read the book of Thessalonians, might be helpful to step back for just a minute, since we're not preaching entirely through the book, to give you a brief glimpse as to how we got this letter and how this church came into being. And you can see the birth of this church in the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul had left Philippi and was on his way through the northern parts of Greece, and he stopped in Thessalonica. And there he wasn't there a long time, but he was there for a while, and in Acts 17 tells us that he preached for three Sabbaths within the synagogue. So he was there at least over this period of three Sabbaths, and there were a number of people that were quite convinced or persuaded that Paul's preaching was right. There were also a great many, a multitude of the devout Greeks who were persuaded that what Paul said was true. Unfortunately for Paul and Silas, who were on this missionary journey, there were, as in all towns, rabble-rousers, those who had nothing better to do than to stir trouble and to wreak havoc through the neighborhoods. And so they brought charges against Paul. They stirred up the city and caused an uproar, and finally had this fellow named Jason, who was left behind, who was the host for Paul and Silas. They pulled him from his house and brought him before the authorities and said, These are the same guys who have gone all over the world trying to turn it upside down and who proclaim there is a king other than Caesar. So Jason remained behind to bear the burden of the wrath of this crowd and of this harassment. So after this passage, Paul then proceeds to visit with the Bereans to preach the gospel to them. But he wanted to send Timothy back to Thessalonica, back to see how the church was doing, back to establish them in the faith, to make sure they understood how they were to live, how they were to worship and conduct themselves, and give them the instruction and leadership that they need. Timothy then returned to Paul and said, "Here's what I've discovered about these Thessalonians." And Paul writes this letter as a response to the report that he heard from Timothy. Now, within Thessalonians, you don't get the sense that there is gross corruption. It's one of the earlier epistles of all the ones that Paul wrote, of all the letters we have, that there's no significant gross error that needs to be combated, and there is no serious wrongdoing that has to be addressed. Paul instead treats the Thessalonians as individuals who need encouragement and instruction. They need exhortation as to how to live the Christian life. Part of the reason why they would need this is that they were a Greek church. They weren't Jews. There were some Jews there. Obviously, they had a synagogue. That's where Paul was preaching. And there were Greeks within the synagogue, but there were also, they were contained within the larger Greek culture. So that helps us understand the tone of the letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And he makes it very clear at the opening of chapter 4 in this encouragement, in this exhortation, is that God has a will for your life. And everybody wants to know what God's will is for their life. It's a helpful thing to know and to understand. And he makes it clear. He says, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification." You being sanctified is God's will for your life. Now, this word might not have been perfectly clear to the Greeks who were there. It might not have been as understood in its context as what Paul, being a Jew, was trained to think about. But sanctification has two different meanings, and both of them are used in this epistle. So the first way in which we understand sanctification, it means to be set apart. It means to be distinguished for some purpose or for some service. Paul is telling them, as Gentiles, there was a difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews had been set apart as a holy people unto God. Gentiles are not Jews. There's a difference between them. But people were not the only thing that could be sanctified. There are many different ways that sanctification occurred in the Old Testament in this idea of setting apart. And the Thessalonians would have been presumably somewhat ignorant of how all of this worked together. So in the Old Testament, you find that there are days that are set apart as special days. The Sabbath day was a sanctified day. When Moses had the law revealed to the people, that described all the rites and the ways in which the sacrificial system were to take place, there were many things that became sanctified. They had bowls would be sanctified. Certain animals would be sanctified. Certain people would be sanctified. Now, these bowls on any other day of the week, or these animals on any other day of the week, or any other day of the week for that matter, were just ordinary days, ordinary bowls, and ordinary people. But when they had a purpose attached to them, they became sanctified. They were set apart for something that was altogether different. They had a purpose in their service in being marked that way. So what Paul is going to tell the Gentiles is that, or the Thessalonians, you need to be sanctified. This is God's will for your life. Even though you are Gentiles, don't act like Gentiles. Be Gentiles without being Gentiles. He will not make them Jews. He is not going to make them subscribe to all the ceremony and the ritual of the Old Testament. He is saying God has called you, where you are at, to be different than the people around you. I want you to understand you are called to be set apart, to be sanctified. You are not like the rest of the people in this town. You're different than they are. Doesn't mean that you're better. You shouldn't ascribe to yourself greatness because you are set apart. But God has set you apart for service unto Himself. And for those who do not follow Him, you are not to be like them. You are to be identified differently. Well, the second meaning to the word sanctification is also holiness. Now, sometimes we confuse the two and we think that sanctification either means some sort of moral transformation or moral improvement, but it connotes the idea of being set apart and acting in a way that is different, that corresponds with that setting apart in our life. God wants us to be different than the other people in recognizing that we are called to serve Him. We are a special people. But then He wants us to act in a different way than all the other people. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be like Him. So when we understand sanctification, the same word is used three times in these 12 verses. Twice it's used as sanctification, and once it's used as holiness. It's the same word. But they mean something different by it when he writes this way. I want you to be set apart. This is God's will for your life. And one of the ways you're going to see that is you're going to act in a holy manner. A manner that is representative of being set apart. So, how is it that we should look? If God has put His name on us, and He has, that's why we're here. If God has called us to be different than the people around us, and we are to think and speak and act in a different way than the people around us, what is that way to look like? How are we to act or to think or to speak? Well, we're to be pure, and we are to have honor in all of our conduct. Paul describes this idea of holiness, this way it looks to other people throughout this passage, and we'll look at it in particular. But we can go back to Leviticus in chapter 19 and be reminded that the call to being holy to the people who were set apart was a call that God made to His people many years back. He says, "Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." So God is calling us to a service of being different than those around us in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, because He is different. He's not like the gods of the earth. He is holy, and He wants us to be like Him, to be sanctified. When we look at the standard of holiness that Paul sets before us, it can be a little overwhelming. But what we should remember is that because God has set Himself as one who is holy and called us to emulate Him, when we see these prescripts for our conduct, we see Jesus. You see, Jesus is holy, and He lived without sin. He was set apart for a purpose, to serve God. And every way He thought, spoke, and acted was a way in holiness. He is the standard that Paul sets before us. So let's look at the first way that Paul describes this sanctified life. In verses 3 to 6, he tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. And you can think of this as looking back on the commandment to not commit adultery. This sort of free from sexual immorality principle is found in the commandment to not commit adultery. Now, there are plenty of ways, both for the Thessalonians in their day and for us in our day, to be sexually immoral. It was not a problem that is unique to us. It was not a problem that was unique to them. It's a problem that is common to all men. And it's common to men and to women. Paul is writing to both and saying, you will be different than those people around you by abstaining from sexual immorality. When he spoke to the Corinthians, another Greek church, he didn't mince any words with them. He said, flee sexual immorality. This is such a defining characteristic of the called out, the set apart life, that we are not in any way to resemble those around us in the manner we communicate sexual morality. We are to abstain from it. There are lots of ways that we can contribute to the problem. We can dress immodestly. We can watch immodest things. We can think immodest thoughts. We can see things on the internet or in movies or countenance other people who do such things and contribute to the problem. We have a rampant problem of sexual immorality. We've had it for a while. I'm sure the Greeks had it as well. It is part and parcel of human nature. Now, I'm sure, as with many sins, it waxes and it wanes to the degree of severity in which people observe it. But Paul says, you're not to act this way. You are to transcend what other people do around you and act in a way that is holy. Well, the second thing he tells is for them to love one another. He tells them to love the brothers around them. So, in verses 9 and 10, he commends them for the way in which they have loved others. Now, the aid given from the Thessalonians to other people was renowned. And Paul is drawing attention that this is not I'm not speaking to you as someone who has never done these things. He's urging them to abound more and more in their love for one another. You know what it means to love one another, to love those saints who are close by, to love those in your own home, to love those who are part of our congregation, to love Christians throughout the city of Stillwater, to love the people in the Midwest, to send aid and comfort when they need it. This is the sanctified life. It's not simply avoiding certain things, like sexual immorality, but it's participating in a life of love to our neighbor. The third thing he tells them is that they should aspire to be quiet. Paul tells the Thessalonians, and Jesus tells us, not to be quiet, but to aspire to be quiet. Now, there are lots of ways we can talk that make only noise. There's lots of ways we can be busy about other people's business. Paul says, aspire to be quiet, to mind your own business. Again, we find that human nature is consistent throughout the ages. And there are many ways, I'm sure, that the Corinthian church, that the Philippian church, that the Thessalonican church, and that the Stillwater church, at times, participates in lots of activity that would detract us from aspiring to a quiet life. Let me give you some examples. Gossip. Slander. Are these new to us? Did we invent these things? Did the Thessalonians invent these things? No. People have an urge to tell news about other people, to speak of other people when they might not have any reason, might not have any cause, or might not have any responsibility to that person. One of the problems that we face today, that I'm not sure that they faced, is that we are empowered with so much technology that the speed at which our words, whether good or for bad, can be communicated to other people is breathtaking. So when we look at this idea of aspiring to be quiet, let me just mention a couple of things that might be worth a little reflection. Facebook. Email. Now, it's technology in and of itself. Facebook is neither good nor evil. Neither is email. Neither is a telephone, for that matter. When the printing press was invented, it was a tremendous boost to the gospel and a tremendous boost to those who wanted to slander others. The technology, in and of itself, is never the problem. It's not the problem. But what fascinates you with news from other people? What fascinates you with communicating things about other people? Paul says to us that the sanctified life aspires to be quiet. Now, I appreciate getting news from friends near and far and getting updates from people's lives. There's certainly nothing wrong with being connected with other people. But what if that technology gains a life of its own? And it exposes within us weaknesses of the unsanctified life. And it enables us to sin The same can be true for the sexually immoral individual. The sexually immoral person might need to give and yield on some things, some technology in his or her life in order to be sanctified. These are tall commands that Paul is putting before us. We love to know what's happening in other people's lives. We love to look at things that we shouldn't look at. We love to have people look at us. It's not the sanctified life. In verses 11 and 12, he ends this series, with telling them to be hardworking. He says, work with your hands. Well, some of us don't work directly with our hands in the same way that many of them, but there were many of them who didn't directly work with their hands either. So what he is telling us is to be hardworking within our calling. Now, this may seem fairly restrictive in a sense. Paul says, if you are a student, then be a hardworking student. If you work with business, then you need to be hardworking. If you are a father, if you are a husband, you need to pay attention to what's going on in your home. You need to love those who are nearby. You need to aspire to lead them in a quiet life. If you're a mom, you need to give diligent attention to being a mother. And why is this? So that we can stand before those around us and say, this is what God has commanded us to do. This is how we live. We demonstrate that we know how to properly walk with those who are close and those who are far. This is the calling that the Lord Jesus himself makes upon you. You are to abstain from sexually immoral behavior. Thought, word, and deed. Jesus says so. You are to aspire to live a quiet life and to mind your own business. You are called to abound more and more in love toward those near and far. You are called to work hard in your particular calling. Well, I don't know what you think of this, but I think that's a tall order. And it's a little hard to pull off some task like this. So Jesus provides for us in our weaknesses, knowing that we cannot do this ourselves. If we could, he would never have had to die for our sins. He provides for us, first of all, by teaching. So Paul writes, we urge and exhort you. Twice in this passage, he says, more and more. I want you to abound more and more. And I want you to increase more and more all the things that you're doing. When you look at the holiness of God, you think, I can never pull this off. I will never be completely like Jesus. I have sunk so far in this sin or that sin. There is no way that I can live the sanctified life. And Paul said, no, I want you to abound more and more. Think of it this way. Think of it as everyone is in a race. Everyone runs at different speeds. Everyone has different abilities. Paul doesn't say, get into the race. And he doesn't say, start the race. He's saying, continue in what you're doing. Yes, you fall. Yes, you're not perfect. But abound more and more. Increase more and more in all that you do. He is urging us to continue in the path that we have already begun. He's not telling us something new. He's telling us to continue in something old. God could just have easily have demanded our obedience to him out of nothing more than his power and authority to compel us to obey. He doesn't need to do anything. He doesn't need to win us. He doesn't need to draw us near. He could simply pronounce, this is what you do. Now, do it. But he doesn't. He draws us like a father. He's not under obligation, but he cares for us. And he sends his son to die for us, that he could live for us, that he could draw us and say, I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to be like my son. I want you to put away those sinful habits. Here's how you're going to do it. I'm urging and exhorting you that what you're doing is the right thing. continue in your path. The commandments he gives us, Paul says in verse 2, are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not Paul's commands. Paul wasn't a fly-by-night itinerant preacher who simply stopped by, dropped off a handbook, and said, this is what you should do. No, Jesus sent Paul there and said, you tell them. And Jesus tells you as well. The commandments you receive today are the commandments from Jesus himself. They're not my commandments, and they're not Paul's commandments. In verse 2, he said, we gave you these things through Jesus Christ. Well, the second way he helps us in our weakness is by reminding us that we should be mindful that God will return and judge us. You think, well, how is that going to help anything? I'm already a little overwhelmed with what I'm supposed to do. Why should I be mindful that the King of all the earth is going to return one day and judge us? Well, in verse 6, Paul reminds them not to defraud one another in their conduct because God is the avenger. He will return. He will come back one day. You will answer for your deeds. This is a powerful motivation to help us walk in the straight and narrow path. When you're tempted to sexual immorality, remind yourself that God is the avenger of the offended party. You will contend with him. When you're tempted to gossip or slander someone, or to be lazy or indolent, remember that we walk before a holy God who sees everything that we say and that we think and that we do. And the comfort that was given in Malachi's third chapter was that those who feared God's name assembled together. What do you know? We got an assembly right here. People who fear God's name. And they spoke often of these things one to another. So walk circumspectly, remembering God is a great judge over the earth, and he will return. He will return. The third way he helps us in our weaknesses is by indwelling us. He told us that he has also given us his Holy Spirit, there in verse 8. God is not somebody offering simple bare commands or commands with incentives. He knows that we're incapable of following hard after him. So he indwells us. He comes to live within us to help us in our times of weakness. In verse 9, Paul says, you are taught by God these very things. None of what I'm saying to you today I take is new. God himself is teaching you how you should live. Be mindful of his instruction in your life. To another Greek church, to the Philippians, Paul wrote some astonishing words to help them understand this process of motivation in teaching and exhortation. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not that you haven't obeyed, that you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. With fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you think, well, I don't want to yield these particular sins. I don't want to stop this activity. And Paul reminds them that the Holy Spirit was given to you to dwell within you to change that will. This is not a commandment given to you as an exercise in raw power or fortitude on your behalf. I will work harder and I will do more. Well, you will get nowhere fast. Paul said, it is the Spirit at work within you so that you will the right thing and do the right thing. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be circumspect of what God is doing in your life. So lastly, he presents a tremendous motivation for us to abound more and more, to increase, to continue in what he has done. Why should we pursue sanctification? Well, it's the will of God, that's true. But there's more to it than that. We pursue sanctification because our sanctification pleases God. is not merely an exercise to check off on a list to know that we're in conformity to God's will. No, Paul reminds us that sanctification pleases God. All that we do in our sanctifying efforts pleases Him. So you may say, well, I'm not that holy. Well, truth is, neither am I. But God is well pleased with my sanctification, as He is pleased with your sanctification. He says, continue, abound, and increase. All of your mixed motives, as hard as it is to believe, please the Lord. Verse 1, Paul reminds them that we do indeed please God when he says, I teach you these things, how you ought to walk, and to please God. God is not angry with you. He took up residence within you because He loves you. He wants you to abstain from sexually immoral behavior because He loves you. He wants you to love your neighbor because He loves you. He wants you to aspire to this quiet life because He loves you and is pleased with you. Well, that sounds too good to be true, because my sanctification is nothing upon which you'd want to write a memoir about. I can't imagine God being pleased with my efforts thus far. But in Psalm 51, David said, you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. In Isaiah 42, we heard a sermon on this just a few weeks ago. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. God is well pleased with His people. Hebrews 13 tells us not to forget, to remember, to do good, and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He's well pleased with the sacrifices of loving one another and sharing. In Micah 6, verses 7 and 8, the rhetorical questions are asked as to what does it take to please God when he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, rams and oil were perfectly legitimate parts of worship within the Old Testament. And if anybody could multiply those things, there is something to be said that would be worthwhile. After all, when Solomon dedicated the temple, there was a massive slaughter, blood running in the streets, and God was pleased. And Micah asked, will the Lord be pleased with this? Better yet, skip the rams, skip the rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, that's not enough to please God. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. You put it in perspective, you can see that God loves His people. And He loves what He is doing within His people. He loves seeing His people set apart for service. He loves, even when they fail, even when they have mixed motives in why they do things, God is well pleased for us. And it's not due to our superior performance. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, you are in Christ Jesus. And this is in 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness. Now we know that. We are justified by faith alone. We know that there is no possibility that we can add to our salvation. There is nothing we can do. The event is settled in heaven. God has declared us to be just and righteous. And with that hope, we will swing on into eternity forever. However, the verse adds to what? That truth. He says, Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. your salvation isn't sure because you were reasonably successful at abstaining from sexual immorality, or that you loved your neighbor, or you were particularly quiet this week. Your salvation is sure because the Lord Jesus Christ became for us our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. I urge you to abound more and more, to increase more and more in the way you have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, for your efforts are not done in vain. God is well pleased. Let's pray.